If you have a Bible, open with me to the Gospel of Luke. As I read a few moments ago, chapter 15. And we're going to look at the first few verses together this morning. Luke chapter 15, to be specific, verses 1 through 10. These two parables are part of the wider teaching of Jesus that leads to the story of the prodigal son. And most folk are familiar with that story, which fills out the balance of the chapter. But I wanted to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning and speak of that which is lost and found, the theme of lost and found in the Bible. So would you pray with me as we look at these verses together? Father, we thank you for the Word of God which performs its work in those who believe. I ask now, Lord, that you would cleanse us of sin for this Scripture lesson. Father, forgive me for my sins as a teacher. Cleanse us afresh and anew with the blood of Christ, and I pray you'd open our ears and open our hearts to learn and to glean good things that are heart-changing, not just mind-informing. Father, bless us to that end this day. We'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Lost and found. Lost and found. That's essentially what is taking place in these 10 verses, as Jesus uses a earthly story with a heavenly meaning to point to the importance of finding that which is lost. Again, a parable is very simple. Usually has one definite teaching to it. However, even with one teaching, we can have many applications. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning, is just point out some observations for us to apply to our own lives with regard to that which is lost and found. Lost and found. Now first, just a couple of side or general observations. Number one, Jesus' ministry happened in the midst of relationships. Jesus' ministry happened in the midst of relationships. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2, sinners were attracted to him for all the right reasons. Jesus was absolutely holy. He never sinned. He was perfect. And I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of person I'd want to be around, who was flawless, never sinned in thought or word or deed. And yet, with that absolute holiness, Jesus was also completely available. He was totally approachable. And so sinners, all kinds of sinners, different backgrounds and different sins that they'd committed, they were found with Jesus regularly. And the Pharisees and the other religious leaders criticized him. They said, this man's eating with sinners. Not only did Jesus speak with them and teach them, but he ate with them. And you know as well as I do, to have a meal with someone communicates a deeper level of intimacy. That's the way Jesus was. He wasn't concerned about someone's baggage. He didn't want to know all the details behind someone's life. He already knew all those things, just like he knows about us. But he did his ministry in the context of relationships. You'll often find Jesus teaching, not in a pulpit, but at a dinner. Not at a lectern, but on the side of the road. He was building relationships with all those around him. And that's what we're seeking to do here at Seminole. Now, second observation. Jesus' ministry was regional, international, and diverse. Let me say that again. Jesus' ministry was regional, international, and diverse. Clearly, Jesus mixed with Gentiles as well as Jewish rejects. You'll notice, again, in verses 1 and 2, now the tax collectors, Luke is careful to include them, and, quote, sinners were all gathering around him. That is to say, there are Gentiles who have no part in the covenant, but also Jews who were tax collectors. Remember, a tax collector was a Jewish man who basically sold out Rome, or sold out himself to Rome, to collect taxes from Jewish people. And so all the Jews hated tax collectors because while they were Jewish, outwardly and externally, they were really in it for the cash. They really didn't care what happened to their Jewish neighbors. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a thief, and he was a Jew. He stole from his friends. He gave the money to Rome, but he always got a kickback. And so it's no wonder when Zacchaeus was converted that he promised the Lord that he would give back lots of money, lots of cash that he had stolen while serving as a tax collector. You'll also notice that Jesus refers to a shepherd and a woman. Very interesting. Shepherds were despised in these times, and it wasn't typical for a woman to have a lot of money. But you see, Jesus always breaks down every barrier. There is no racism with Jesus. There is no sexism with Jesus. There is no nationalism with Jesus. Jesus is first and foremost the Son of God. And he makes himself available to everyone, regardless of race, regardless of situation or circumstance, regardless of sinful background, regardless of trauma, regardless of sex, regardless of money and income. Jesus would allow no barriers. I hope to God that we become a church like that. You know, we already have many that come from different places, Trinidad and Mexico and Germany and Cameroon and Venezuela and Cuba and Puerto Rico, all over the place. We are a diverse congregation. And my prayer is that we become more diverse. You realize in the United States is the one country on the face of the planet where we have more of an opportunity to show forth the praises of Christ strictly because of our makeup. Out of the many, one. It's all kinds of people make for unity. Usually in Presbyterian churches, you'll find Scottish and Irish, and that's it. I'm glad that we have a variety and a diversity of people, because that's exactly what the kingdom of God is made up of. I'm glad we have folk that don't dress the same. Folk that are different races and nationalities and backgrounds. And folk that came from families that grew up in the church and other folk that have never known what it's like to be a part of a church family. All kinds of people. That's the way Jesus was. The third observation. I want you to notice Jesus' strong emphasis on repentance. Look at verses 7 and verse 10. He tells the story after the Pharisees basically criticized him, a critique of which he took as a compliment, eating with tax collectors and sinners. But he takes the occasion to point out a shepherd who lost a sheep, and then also a woman who lost the coin. And in both situations, you'll notice in verses 7 and 10, an emphasis on repentance. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Where's the language about grace and faith? It's interesting, isn't it? Strangely absent. Why does Jesus do this? I think he's emphasizing it because he's concerned, perhaps, or God knew that there would need to be a concern. We're prone to tell people the good news, but not the bad news. And the bad news is we're sinners. We need to repent. Well, we can't do that unless God's grace and his faith are present in our lives. You see, repentance and faith are gifts. You don't just make up your mind to repent. A lot of us think we do, perhaps. I know I used to think that. But God gives grace to repent. I find it interesting that in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that in heaven, the angels, as well as God himself, the Father, rejoice over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. You see what Jesus is doing? Back in Luke 13, he made it clear that everybody must repent. But you know, there's some like the Pharisees that are self-righteous and their lives are built on pride. They don't see their need for repentance. And they go through life never realizing anything is wrong. And consequently, they never repent. Jesus says there is a need for repentance. Don't brush it aside. Grace and faith are also important. By grace, we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. But they're all inextricably bound because we exercise faith and repentance because of God's grace. Now, very quickly, just a couple points about the passage itself. Two observations I want to make this morning about this passage. Number one, being lost presupposes prior ownership or an attachment or a relationship. Being lost presupposes ownership or attachment or a relationship. I remember when I was a kid going to a church in Orlando and a person would stand up and say, "You're lost." And I'd say, "No, I know right where I'm at. I'm at 100 East Pine Street. What's wrong with you?" What he was saying is, you're lost spiritually. And as I thought about those words throughout life, I always thought of myself as completely detached from God. But the point is that we can never lose something we don't have to begin with. And that's extremely important to understand in the context of the gospel ministry. The sheep and the coin belong to their master prior to and throughout the time of loss. See, when you look at your world as a Christian, you see people that are lost. They're really no different than you are or me. There's only two kinds of people, lost and found. And being lost is a matter of being, or not a matter of being strange or different or unacceptable or odious. Being lost means that there is an attack on our dignity. See, sin brings alienation. And that's what Jesus is referring to. We need to be found. Really, the whole of life is the Father seeking to save that which is lost. Being lost is a matter of our person and our dignity. It's also a matter of our behavior and our depravity. And if you understand this reality, that people belong to the Father first and foremost at the beginning, before sin entered into the world, it really helps. It really helps. See, the people that say God is our Father, meaning all of us, whether we're Jewish or Hindu or Muslim, that statement is right in one sense. God is the progenitor of the entire human race. The Bible teaches from Adam and Eve, we all came from them. But from that time period, it makes it clear that because of the entrance of sin, we are estranged from God. We are lost. And so we have to be adopted back into the family. We have to be converted and changed in our hearts. But you see, the person who's lost and the person who's found, there really is no difference between the two. Except that one is being sought. The gospel is a search and recovery mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. But if we don't understand that from the get-go, that person out there who's lost is just like me, made in the image of God, a fallen image bearer. They're not any less than I am. That we stand equal at the foot of the cross. And I need to have the kind of heart of God that goes after that person as He does. The non-Christian is not to be shoved aside. We need to remember this reality in the world. When we Christians look at people that don't believe like us, the world is full of decay and darkness. And that's exactly why Jesus made us out as metaphorically to be salt and light. So there's no room for racism or classism or elitism or prejudice of any kind. Yet our hearts are full of it. I know I've had extended relatives who were racist, and I was raised as a child thinking those thoughts. But when I read the fact that from one Father we all came, I realize that we stand equal at the foot of the cross. And when I look at my world and I see a lost world, it's really not any different than me. It's just that I've been found. Therefore, I want to have a heart for God that others might be found. We need to keep this in mind in the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is one gigantic lost and found department. It's a bunch of sinners and saints waiting for their owner to return and claim us as treasured possessions. I had a friend of mine who was going to take me to lunch the other day at the University Club downtown on top of the Verizon building, and I didn't have a coat, so I couldn't go. And I thought, doggone it, I'm going to wear a coat next time. I'm going to bring that. That was a surprise. A very kind act, so we ended up eating someplace else. But I thought, man, what it'd be like to eat at that place. Famous place, downtown Tampa. Then I thought of all the different reasons why people go to church. And some people look at a church like it's a fancy restaurant. They're going to be served up a delicious meal. Some people go to the church as if it were a department store. Some people go to church as if it were a county fair or a zoo. Sometimes it is a zoo, I would imagine. Sometimes they go as if it were a museum. But you know, it's not. Churches don't exist for that. You know what all those places have in common? You know what a zoo has in common with the University Club? They both have a lost and found department. And that's what the church is. Church is a lost and found department. I thought about that this past week. I thought about even changing the name of the church. Say, or serve it up to the church. What do you think of the church of the lost and found? You know, lost and found items are always together. But when you go to a museum or you go to a restaurant or you go to the fair, you never go to the lost and found office first. If you do, you'll find some guy just sitting there, not really caring about what he's doing and not taking care of things. In the world's eyes and in God's eyes, they're totally reversed. And the church is a lost and found department. But many join churches and even leave churches for all the wrong reasons. The church didn't provide me what I wanted. The church didn't do what I asked with my money. I'm leaving. Or I'm joining this church because it's got great music, or great this, or great that. All the wrong reasons, because you've got to see yourself as part of the lost and found, as part of the collection agency of God as we go after sinners in the world. And sometimes they may not mean much to us. You ever thought about that in churches? I know some churches you walk in a nice suit and folk receive you just right. Other churches you walk in your dungarees, your blue jeans, and you may not get as good of a reception. Because people get sized up in churches, and that's unfortunate. It's ungodly. We go after the lost. We collect and look for those who are lost, not because they're appealing to us, but because they're appealing to God. And because they're appealing to God, we learn and we're conditioned throughout life that they're important to us. My wife Diane told me a story earlier. Back when we lived in New Orleans, she went to the Audubon Zoo one time. And she had the bright idea of taking a lot of kids with her from our church. So she had about 5 children that she took. And one of those children, his name was Matthew, and he was a handful. I mean, Matthew just went everywhere. He would climb. You had to watch him. He'd be in there riding a seal before you know it, or up on top of a rhinoceros. And so it was difficult to keep track of Matthew. And it was stressful all day long. And then all of a sudden, around 3 o'clock or so, they realized Matthew wasn't with them. And man, there was a big search for Matthew. And even though Matthew wasn't fun to be around in his childhood years, even though he could be obnoxious and difficult, my wife felt what every other mother would feel if your child were lost in the zoo in New Orleans. There was panic, and there was a search, and notice was put out, and there was work, and there was effort, and finally the child was found, and there was rejoicing. That's the way it is in heaven. That's the way the church should be. Lost and found agency. And you know, being lost and found means more than just conversion. You realize that, don't you? The lost and found department is the dullest place in any institution, but everyone has one. And everyone that has one has to have one, because people lose things and people find things. That's what the church should be. A church ought to be a place where you can come and find salvation. Find forgiveness. Find acceptance. But you know something, it doesn't stop there. The Bible talks about the Apostle Paul speaking of us as having been saved and being saved, and that we will be saved from the wrath to come. And that's true of being found. There's some people that come to church as Christians. Here's a woman who is a single mom, and I'm converted, but I need resources. I've been abused by my husband. I've been put out on the street, and I'm lost. Here's an international student coming from another country. They don't know how to pick up the phone and call 911. They need security. They need a place to call home. They're lost. See, lostness, first and foremost, is spiritual. We need a Savior. We need Christ. But the church is to function as a lost and found agency throughout life. It's not a carnival. It's not a fancy restaurant. It's not a department store. It's in the collections business. Lost and found. I often wonder what that'd be like. What if I were in collections? I had to drive up to somebody's house and take their television or their car or their sofa. What would that be like? That'd be dangerous. People get mad when you take their stuff. I often wonder how it'd be like to sit there and say, no, that belongs to somebody else. And with zeal and with energy, I'd have to take that thing, whatever it was. There's work involved in saving the lost and seeking after the lost. Spiritual and emotional work. Being found means more than conversion, certainly no less. See, we're all trying to find something. A divorcee is trying to find rest from a lost relationship. There's pain involved in that. A young person who loses a family unit, they're looking for something. A single mother, the one who suffers from alcohol and substance abuse, loss of job, loss of income, loss of respect. You see, all throughout life, the church is a lost and found agency. Maybe you're trying to find your temper. You get angry. You lose your cool. You spend a whole lifetime battling a particular sin, dealing with something that plagues you. You see, we are found by God. We are saved. What we're being saved. And we will be saved. And if you look at the church through that kind of lens, you'll understand what it is we're supposed to be. And that's what makes us so attractive to the world. It's not us getting mad at sinners out there telling them to change. It's us changing all the time repenting. And rejoicing for the right reasons, not because we get a thrill from a worship service, not because emotionally we're lifted up, but because the lost are found. You'll notice that in this passage. Authentic Christian celebration and joy is rooted in the lost being found. That's why they party. And see, in Christ's church, when you see the lost being found, not just people converted, but dignity being restored to somebody who's had it stolen from them, and relationships being put back together, and employment found. That's what Christianity is all about. Restoring the dignity that we lost as a result of our fall into sin. But there's work involved. You notice the shepherd leaving the 99, and you'll notice the woman laying aside the coin, sweeping the house, looking diligently for these items. That's what Christianity is. It is work. It takes effort to look for the lost and expend energy in doing so. It takes effort to teach a class to help somebody learn how to read. It takes effort to enter into a home where there's division and a marriage is crumbling. You have to roll up your sleeves, be willing to get involved. But that's the whole point of rejoicing, is finding that which is lost. Unfortunately, we Christians do not have a good, substantial basis too often for rejoicing. When that which is lost is found, it's a time of joy. We don't generate rejoicing, not true rejoicing. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. It's a natural byproduct of being and doing what God wants. So you see, when you apply that, the whole idea of being lost and found, you apply it to worship. The focus isn't what floats my boat. The focus is, what's in it for God? I want to find God. I don't just want to be converted. I want to long for Him. I want Him involved in my life intimately. I want direction for this coming week. That's what worship is all about. Lost and found. Fellowship. When we're engaged in the work of finding one another. Not just sitting around talking about the Bucks game, but what's going on in your life. How is your family doing? How is your marriage? What's your financial situation? Do you have a problem you need help with? We're finding our neighbor and restoring their dignity. It's what evangelism is all about. We're engaged in finding those around us for Jesus Christ. And folks, notice the emphasis on the individual. As you look at yourself, I love the focus in this passage. The shepherd will leave the 99 to go after the one. And the woman will lay aside the coins in the house to find the other coin. And that's the way God is. He's concerned about the one, the individual. And so we come full circle from where we began. Relationships are important to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not interested in building a big crowd and a lot of noise and a lot of activity. He's interested in the lost being found. He's interested in lives and marriages coming back together. And He's foremost interested that we all would know the living God by faith. Through our trust in Him. I love continuing to pray for Kurt and Stacy Neshaw. You know, Kurt is Preston and Judy's son. He and his lovely wife, Stacy, recently went over to Ethiopia. They adopted two children from Ethiopia, and their father, who could not take care of them, was the only one. He had to walk to a courthouse and sign papers to give these precious children, Micah and Hannah, over. And he did that. And Kurt and Stacy flew over to Ethiopia and collected the children, and brought them back by way of Chicago. Two kids growing up in a family where mom's dead and gone, and dad doesn't have the financial resources to raise these children. They're lost. But then a couple that are handsome and affluent in North America fly all the way over to claim those children as their own and take them back and give them a life and put back inside of them all that was lost and all that could be lost. If they lived in those conditions, that's a picture of salvation. you need to be found this morning, look for Christ. In worship and fellowship and evangelism, look for Christ. Say, Lord, save me. Find me. And once you've found me, keep on finding me. May I spend a lifetime exploring my brothers and sisters as we together demonstrate to the world the praises, as Peter said, of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word of God. And Father, thank you that the church is to be a lost and found department. Remind us of that this week. Help us, Lord, to live up to our mandate as we see it in Scripture, that we might be pleasing unto you for the years ahead as you build and develop this church. Lord, for those who are lost, who've never known Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that you'd work in their hearts today and bring them to yourself. Do all these things, Lord, and we'll praise you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.